It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
So we remain standing now for our gospel reading. Vivian is going to read this for us. You might like to turn to it. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and it's on page 1012 in the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, page 1012. And the key here, of course, is the Lord Jesus.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Perhaps it's kind of appropriate in a way that every week the preacher feels that what he's got to say that week is the most important thing ever. But I think it is hard to imagine much more important than our readings today. Think about the reading from Romans, all about how we can be justified before God, how we can be declared righteous on the great final day, in the right with God, innocent, acquitted, clean, accepted, by faith in Jesus, by putting our trust in him, by God's grace, his undeserved love. So there's nothing really more important than that, is there? Important sermon, but not today's sermon. Today I want us to concentrate on our equally important gospel reading. If you've lost it, it's page 1012, Mark 8, verse 31. This passage is part of the central turning point of the gospel. I was saying a few weeks ago, I think, that the first half of Mark's gospel, it particularly focuses on Jesus' identity, who he is. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And he demonstrates that by his authority over all those various S's we saw, which I can regale you with over coffee if you like. But from this point on, the focus of the gospel turns from Jesus' identity to his purpose. Not so much now, who is Jesus, but why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Discipleship. Particularly, Jesus makes to his disciples the point three times that he's come to die. That's his mission, his purpose. And Mark wants us to think, well, what will it mean to follow a crucified Messiah? I was really tempted to extend our reading backwards, and then backwards a bit further. If you look at verse 22, it's got the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. And if we're familiar with the Gospels or we've been reading through Mark, in a way, this extraordinary miracle is par for the course by now. It shows Jesus' authority to heal, Jesus' authority over sickness. But this healing is a bit weird. Again, someone can correct me later, but I think this is unique in the Gospels, because Jesus sort of, first of all, seems to heal the man like he normally would, and then he says to him in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" The blind man says, verse 24, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." "Well, I can see something, but I can't really see. I can't see clearly." And then Jesus heals him completely. So now he can see clearly. It's a weird incident, isn't it? Because, you know, normally Jesus' power is absolute. His healings are instantaneous and complete. Why this funny sort of two-stage miracle here? The man who can't see, and then he sees, but he can't really see, and Jesus helps him to see more clearly. Well, it's meant, I think, to mirror Peter's experience in the next passage. Just look at it. Jesus asks them, verse 27, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And there are various theories. And then Jesus eyeballs his disciples, verse 29, and says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter, he hits the jackpot. "You are the Christ." Well done, Peter. Right answer. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the whole first half of the gospel has been on about. And then, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favourite title for himself, it comes from Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, where one like a Son of Man, a human being, comes into God's presence, and he's given all power and authority and dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And this is all of a piece with Jesus' identity as the powerful Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He must, not in the sense that someone's going to force him against his will, but as a kind of divine necessity. It's absolutely essential. This is why he's come. It's the whole point of it. There's no other way. Jesus has come to die and to rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't that extraordinary? Oh yes, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one who's got all this authority and everything. But Peter just can't see it. He sees who Jesus is, but he can't see why he's come. Yes, you're the Messiah, but I've got a bit of mentoring for you, Jesus. I've got some pointers. Yeah, yeah, surely not. You can't be right about all this crucifixion business. The disciple wants to give the master a good talking to. The creature tries to correct the creator. How foolish. I mean, it's stupid. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Laughable. And yet, maybe we're a little bit like Peter too. Perhaps it's just me, but if I were the king of the universe, I'm not sure I would run it quite like this. Verse 33. But then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. Perhaps that look is significant, because it's for Jesus' disciples that he's going to die. He loves them. He's come to lay down his life for them. And so he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, your suggestion of avoiding the cross has got the whiff of sulfur about it. It comes from the pit. Why get behind me? It's strange, isn't it? I've always taken it as a kind of, you know, shove off, that's a really bad idea. But why particularly get behind me? Maybe it's, well, get back in your lane, Peter. Remember, you're meant to be the follower. I'm the leader. Jesus' disciples are to follow him. Maybe Jesus is saying, well, you're not acting like a disciple, like a follower now, Peter. Verse 33, Peter has in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. His nickname, Peter, it means rocky. And he's got in mind, Jesus says, earthly things. You know, what Peter says might seem like excellent strategy. You know, Jesus, you're wonderfully popular. You could really capitalize on this great moment. Have you noticed the crowds? You know, thousands and thousands of people are hanging on your every word. Jesus, this could be your moment. Maybe you could seize, perhaps this could be the time when the Romans get booted out and, you know, I could have one of the top jobs. Jesus, maybe. I mean, that's speculation. But maybe Peter wants that influence and glory and success. Come on, Jesus. Think of the great things we could do for God. And yet Peter says, I've come to die. Jesus would call that worldly wisdom. Peter doesn't see, doesn't yet understand this crucial message. Here it is, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, we all have our cross to bear, don't we? Poor Mrs. Jones, she's a martyr to her bunions. It's very tough for her. So that's not quite what Jesus means, is it? What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? In Jesus' day, if you see a man carrying a cross, you know where he's going. Execution. The most hideous, humiliating, painful death they could envisage. So what is Jesus' message? Jesus says, well, come and die. It's not exactly how to make friends and influence people, is it? But Jesus is saying that that is the only way to life. The only way to the resurrection is by crucifixion. It's to say no to self, that we might say yes to God. Whoever wants to save his life, verse 35, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying, you can't by your own strength and power somehow cling on to your life. Eventually it will slip through your fingers. The only way to receive real life, life that lasts, is to give your life to Jesus. To open yourself to him that you can receive from him. Jesus says, die, give me your life, and I will give it back to you transformed and changed. It's the cross that is the way to resurrection. Verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne died in 814. And they said that in the year 1000, 186 years later, officials of the Emperor Otto reopened Charlemagne's tomb. Before them was this extraordinary sight. There was Charlemagne, still sat on his throne, his crown on his head, but now a skeleton. He was wearing his royal robes, but of course they turned to rags. And in his lap is a manuscript, and his bony finger points at Mark 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? I think that's probably not a true story, I don't know. But it's a remarkable image, isn't it? Those questions in verses 36 and 37 are unanswerable. They have a compelling logic. You may say, well, I don't really care about my soul. I'm not even sure that I've got a soul. But Jesus would say your soul is your life, yourself, your very kind of essence, the part of you which will last forever. So what could be more valuable than that? Now think how much some of us care about our health or our appearance. But what is that compared to our soul? Compared to ourself? Verse 37, what could a person give in exchange for his soul? You could be as rich as Jeff Bezos and still be unable to save your soul. Your soul, Jesus supposes, is of infinite worth, and it needs saving. And Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10, verse 45. It's by trusting in Jesus, Romans 4, that we can have righteousness before God. Time is short, and eternity is long. What could possibly matter more? Who could find themselves lost, ruined, condemned on Judgment Day, and say, yeah, I was really wise. I made a brilliant choice. It was a great bargain. I'm really glad I didn't really bother with Jesus and take him and his words seriously. Jesus is saying that we need saving, and that only he can save us. Anything that keeps us from Jesus is worse than useless. It would be the height of stupidity to gain the whole world, if that were possible, and we probably won't anyway, and yet forfeit our souls. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou, Lord Jesus, my inheritance, now and always. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It'd be nice, of course, to be popular and well-liked, wouldn't it? But what is it that really matters? It's sometimes being described as the audience of one. It's actually what God makes of us that really matters, doesn't it? Maybe the whole world would be against us. But what would Jesus say to us on that great final day? Are we living in the hope of, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or are we trying to please all the people all of the time, which we can't? Notice too, it's to be unashamed of Jesus' words too. You're not just to like the idea of Jesus. It's not just to admire Jesus from afar, but actually to follow him, actually to follow the real Jesus of the Bible, and to be willing to live according to his words, even when they're difficult or unpopular, even perhaps when maybe eventually in a generation or two the Bible gets you put in prison. Let me finish with this. Last Friday, the opposition activist Alexei Navalny died in a Russian prison, aged 47. You might think it was rather foolhardy of him to go back to Russia. He probably could have predicted what might happen, what Putin might do. But listen to what he said in the closing statement of his trial in 2021. If you want, I'll talk about God and salvation. I'll turn up the volume of heartbreak to the maximum, so to speak. The fact is, I'm a Christian, which really rather sets me up as an example for constant ridicule in the Anti-Corruption Foundation, because mostly our people are atheists. I was once quite a militant atheist myself. But now I'm a believer. And it helps me a lot in my activities because everything becomes much, much easier. I think about things less. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there's a book which, in general, is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, of course, but I am actually trying. And so I said it's easier for me, probably, than for many other people to engage in politics. Because the Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. I've always thought of this particular command as more or less an instruction to activity. And so, while certainly not enjoying the place where I am, I have no regrets about coming back and about what I'm doing. It's fine, because I did the right thing. On the contrary, I feel a kind of satisfaction, because at some difficult moment, I did as required by the instructions, and did not betray the commandments. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. May we always live with that glorious final day in mind, unashamed of our crucified and risen Saviour, following him wholeheartedly and obediently in the way of the cross, dying to self, knowing that it is the only sure way to life. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, your honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen. Amen.